Technically, I'm going to be starting Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. That material connects with Malachi chapter 3. My apologies. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring in offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi chapter 3 is a chapter that many people have heard sermons on, but chances are you have never heard the material around the basic stuff of Malachi chapter 3. This material is incredible. It continues on with the theme of how God is trying to establish the right relationships back with his people. And he says that to help prepare you for my coming, for Jesus' coming, as we prepare for Christmas ourselves, to help in that preparation, I'm going to send someone beforehand, and he's going to kind of clean up a little bit. He's going to help show you some things. And of course, that person that shows up on the scene is none other than the guy, John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching and teaching. He was the messenger that prepared the way for Jesus to come. John the Baptist had one simple message. Repent. That was it. All the people that came out to him, he just kept telling them, time to change. The path that you have found yourself on is not a path that is correct. And in changing, it's going to be painful. He likens it to the refiner's fire, the launderer's soap. No, we will not sing the refiner's fire song. There was a time in the past when I hit this concept of the refiner's fire is actually shown in several places, but it's, you know, the song just does not fit what is being said. You know, purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify, you know, and it sounds so lyrical and beautiful. You know, refiner's fire, my heart's one. No! Do you know what the refiner's fire is? Do you know what it means to be washed with laundry in a painful way? It is painful. It hurts. That's how relationships are. If you are premarital, congratulations. You get to run your own life. You get to do whatever you want. It's always interesting when I do premarital counseling. It's always a challenge because typically, again, if I'm being sexist, a woman will look at me and say, when is he going to change for me? Because they look at him, they're like, hey, he's not that bad. I can work with this. But then eventually, I need to get my hooks into him enough so that he will change and ultimately I can create him in my own image. That's what often happens. People wonder, things are pretty good, but then when we get married, are you going to change? And I've always maintained a statement that is, if you wish to change your spouse, there is only one way to do it, and it is the most painful thing to do, but it's the only way if you really want satisfaction. If you want your spouse to change, you need to change. It's the only way to be done. I always tell premarital couples, look at each other, smile. That's what you're getting right there. Nothing else. And marriage in and of itself is very painful. Having children is painful, right? Children are hard work. I just came back from a great vacation, Catalina Island. It was very beautiful. The best part about it was my nephew, Giovanni, who had the stomach flu the whole trip. Oh, the best was that Thanksgiving meal itself. Oh, yeah. Oh, that was great. Because, you know, my sister and brother-in-law are both deaf. And so as I'm sitting there, I'm not only with a couple seats. Who's next to me? Is it you? So I think Denise and then Ted. And then so Ted's holding the baby. And the baby is coughing, one of those coughs that, you know, something bad is about to happen. So I'm leaning over and I'm looking over. And, you know, my sister, they can't hear it. So they're looking at me like, what? What's wrong? And I'm leaning and I shouldn't have looked. I shouldn't have. Because right at that magical moment, cough, 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 floodgates of heaven pour out at Thanksgiving meal. My brother-in-law was very savvy. He was very good. He caught all of it in his shirt and then kindly excused himself. Having kids is painful. It hurts. It's hard. Then they grow up and become moody teenagers. I am not referencing anyone in general. Just kidding, kiddo. having kids is hard. It's painful. Any relationship that is worth pursuing is going to change you and it's going to be hard. It's no different than our relationship with God. God gives this incredible message of, I love you, I care for you, I love you just the way you are, but he loves you so much he doesn't wish for you to stay the way you are. He wishes for change to happen. And that's what he says is going to happen. This guy is going to show up on the scene, and he's going to announce that things are going to be challenging. But the people responded. And when you make changes to who you are fundamentally for the sake of someone else, it is one of the best sacrifices that you can make in order to help your relationship survive. Relationship with you and God, it's a challenge to live that life. Thankfully, much like the marriage relationship, the way that God treats us is, even if we struggle, even if we still have rough parts about it, he still loves us. If you ever forget that, go back to the theme first, over and over and over and over again. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. The critical verse to understanding all of Malachi, which is, I love you, I have always loved you, and I will always love you. That's it. Not, I love you if you will just change for me. I love you if you will just get your life together. It is unconditional, no strings attached. I love you. It's that same love we're supposed to be sharing with spouses, with children, with parents. That's what it means to have proper pain. It is always difficult to be in relationship, but it is always worth it. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and following, you might recognize this. This is one of the pastor's favorite verses, especially when he wishes to pour on extreme amounts of guilt to help raise money for the church. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse. Whole nation of you. Because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not even have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruits, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. I hate bratty teenagers. Don't you? I hate them. I've met some bratty teenagers. Thankfully, I don't have any in my household. I don't think we have any here at Searchlight. Isn't that fantastic? I hate bratty teenagers who think that everything needs to be handed to them on a silver platter. They're the ones that walk around saying, the world owes me. And then you've got, like, the instead of the Wheel of Fortune, it's called the Wheel of Blame, right? Let's see who we can blame today. Let's blame society, right? Society made me who I am. Let's blame the church. The church is always an easy target. Let's blame God himself. That's always good. Of course, my favorite, all-time favorite is let's blame the parents. Because parents are evil. They're rotten. They're so mean. They make you clean up your bedroom. In our household, whenever I look at my kids and I say, we need to have the dishes washed, with joy-filled smiles on their faces, they say, Daddy, I think it's my turn to do them. And they joyfully go and clean up the dishes, and I'm so happy about it. I love when, because what happens when a kid looks at you and says, why do you demand so much from me? Maybe you should pay me for this. And then our response back is, we do pay you. We put a roof over your head. We turn the heat on at night so that you stay warm. We buy you food, including pizza when we're really super tired and you talk us into it, like one child did last night. We get, how much do, because our kids expensive? Oh my goodness. Do you guys even realize how expensive you guys are? You have no idea. You have no idea. And then they get old enough to go to college. Then it gets really expensive. And she's the oldest, which means that we've got two more of, yeah, kids are expensive, and we yet they're so bratty about it. Don't you hate it when people like demand, like, this, I'm due this. Why would you ask so much of me? You are being unfair as a parent. I wonder if God ever says the same thing. We get to this passage. You all know my proclivities that, and Lynn will verify this, that I avoid the topic of money at a church very strongly for very important reasons. When the text demands that I speak about money, I speak about money. So when I go through the Gospels, there's plenty of times that I'm talking about money. This just happens to be my first time through Malachi. Of course, this is our favorite passage. Pastors love to use again. Used in a guilt-inducing way. You can hear God up there saying, I would like for you to give a little sacrifice to me. And we go, no! How dare you ask us? How dare you demand it? My favorite analogy of this is the McDonald's French fries. When my kids actually ate Happy Meals, oh, how I miss those days. Because it was a lot, do you, Josh? Yeah, he just needs 4 Happy Meals so he can be satisfied. We always played a little game, and actually I think we still do now because Tuesday Taco Night. Taco Tuesday night at Del Taco, 3 tacos, $1.09. I love it. But then we get the macho fries, right? And mommy and daddy always walk by, and we reach into the sack, and we say, fry tax. There's a tax. And sometimes my beast of children look at me and go, what are you doing? That's my... And, you know, to be honest, they're larger children, so I can understand this mentality. And yet, we always tell them, you got a lot more fries in there, right? There's plenty of fries to go around, but I want to see if you will honor me as your parents, that I was the one who paid for it. I worked. Mom worked. And so we furnished this food for you free of charge. You have to do the dishes and clean your room, stuff like that. But we deserve a little bit back. They've learned over the years, they just don't, they just accept the fry tax and be done with it. Yeah, they're, and isn't it great? Because what we could do is we could take half of it. And would we have the right to take half of your fries? Yes, we have the right. But in the benevolence and generosity of the parents, we don't. We simply just take a couple of fries, and that is the fry tax. I could take all of them. And let's talk about it, because if I wanted to, could Heather and I have gotten our own fries? Yeah, I have enough. I do. I have enough money as a pastor, praise God, that I could buy my own fries. Why do I take my children's fries and not just go get my own fries? Stolen fries taste good. Yeah, maybe not stolen. Maybe sacrificed fries, like, you know, liberated. Because I'm not actually stealing them, right? I mean, I'm not. They're actually mine. But also I want to see, can they learn generosity and understand who owns what? That's why I'm always amazed when we talk about stuff. You know, God says, you're robbing me. It's like, is that just the dumbest statement in the entire world? How can you, how are we robbing you, God? You own everything. But like a bratty kid, we go, no, that's mine. And God says, no, just for a little bit. And this goes back, because we talked about it, chapter 1, about the sacrificing of the blind, diseased, defective animals. And that one was more of, how do we make sacrifices and give gifts to God that he wants, not what we want to give him, but what he wishes for us to give. And that's more about sacrificial giving. This is more about trust. Do we trust God? A lot of it comes down to, who is God? If God is not trustworthy, then he doesn't deserve it. But God, again, in his love and his benevolence, has given us everything. Why he does not demand more, I have no idea why. If I were God, and aren't you glad I'm not, I would demand more, at least 25%. I would. You owe me 25%. That's fair, isn't it? You need to do something for that. You have to sacrifice a little. But God says 10%. I refuse to get into guilt inducement. I have found in my experience that when you are guilted into submission, it very rarely has long-lasting effects. Instead, it's just simply our attitudes towards it. I'm always shocked. I'm going to be honest about here at Searchlight. I don't know how in the world. Your guys' giving patterns just astound me all the livelong day. I've never really understood it. The summer months is when we are supposed to tank financially, and the greatest month of giving we had was this past August, where we broke records. And I'm thinking, are these guys just, what is wrong with them? I don't have to beg. I don't have to guilt I believe that you guys give simply because you are thankful for what God has given. As I've stated in the past, and I'll state it again today, I don't ever look at people's giving records. And the reason why I don't is because I am a sinner. I've shared it before, I'll share it again. There was one time I did, and my vicarage congregation, my vicarage pastor said, oh, I look at the giving records. I want to know what everyone gives. And I'm like, okay. So I said, I would love to know who's the top giver, right? Because that's what pastor wants to know who the most mediocre giver is, right? It's just, no one wants. Who's the top giver? And it was funny because I read the name and I looked at the name and I went, really? I'm going to be honest, I can't even tell you their name. I don't even remember who they were because this family was so unassuming. I didn't even know who they were. But do you want to know what I did that next Sunday? I broke the commandment of James that says, don't show favoritism, because I sought them out and sat with them and talked. Why did I sat with them and talked with them. Why? Because they gave a lot of money? Are you kidding me? First of all, I don't even know if it was 10%. What if they were multimillionaires and they were only giving 2%, while some widow who's on a fixed income is giving 25%, but it doesn't look like it's a whole lot. I am a sinner. I'm a horrible, rotten, nasty sinner. I refuse to engage then in that type of thing. I don't know how much you give. I don't care how much you give, because it's not for me to decide. That's for you. It's your money. It's your discussion with God. It's how you respond to that. All I can tell you is my experience. My experience is giving to God is a joy and it's a pleasure. That's just me. My wife and I have not always tithed. When we were at seminary, I made the deal with God that we would tithe, we would give to God whatever was in my wallet on Sunday morning. Guess what we always did Saturday night? We always went out to eat. Like, oh my God, well, it's going to be gone anyway. So, and I started, but but the main problem that we have is that it's a lack of trust. Do we trust that God's going to take care of us? Again, I don't know your situation. It's always difficult. I know we've talked about some really hard topics. Malachi has got to be, dare I say, the most challenging prophet in terms of his message and how he hits things. And it's no accident here as well. I personally love it when my kids are filled with joy and they give to me. Because how often do we like it when we ask for something from our kids and they give it begrudgingly? Angrily. What do we do at that point? We refuse it. We're like, well, if you can't give it with a smile on your face and a joy in your heart, I don't want your nasty stuff. That's just poisoned fruit at that point. Isn't it amazing that God says the same thing? He says, I love a cheerful giver. And he essentially says, if you can't give with cheer in your heart, keep your money. Does God need your money? Nope. He lives just fine without it. The money that's given is given to the church, given to God for the support. It's amazing that we still have the exact same pattern of behavior as we do in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the priests and the Levites were not allowed to hold land. They were not allowed to plow their own fields and raise their own crops. Oh my goodness, what a disconcerting feeling that must have been. Because you know what they relied upon? The generosity of the people around that said, you are the priest, you are our mediator, you're the one that offers sacrifices on our behalf. You get us into that connection with God, so we will give so that you might be able to live. And even then, when the priests would gather the money, they would take 10% and they would give it to the Aaronic priesthood so that they could do it. And the Aaronic priesthood, they would often have to take 10% of their stuff and burn it up and give it just straight to God. That's how it's always worked. Amazing that it still works that way. It doesn't always happen. Sometimes pastors need to supplement income because of the challenge. But I'd love that God teaches pastors first and foremost, you need to trust me. So let me tell you, if a pastor does not trust God, you are in trouble. Isn't it amazing that God, his first response was, return to me. And the first thing he says is, can you trust me and give to me? I find that incredible. You know, your relationships need it too. How much do you give to your spouse? This is one of those things whenever I get into the topic of marital infidelity. One of the things that always hurts the person who has been cheated on is they feel that they've been robbed. Every single one that I've dealt with feels like they've been robbed. And I go, what do you mean they've been robbed? And whether it's the female or the male, they say, look, do you know how much money they spent in hiding this affair? How much money they spent on hotel rooms and gifts and flowers? You know how much time and energy and effort it took for them to sneak around to cheat on me? They often say, do you want to know where our relationship would be is if that money was then spent on me? Have you ever thought about that? Do you invest in your relationships? Do you give trusting that you will receive? Again, it's different than the sacrificial giving we talked about in chapter 1. That's giving in a way so that your spouse receives that love. This is giving in a way that provides an investment that says, I trust you with my heart. I trust you with everything about me. And this is where I see a lot of people, no offense is intended, but for those who have been in relationships for longer periods of time, they often lose this concept. Do you still give to your spouse? What I usually see in marital counseling is people become closed off. They say to themselves, you know what? I don't like that my needs are not being met, so I'm going to meet my own needs. And by meeting my own needs, they are now so focused on themselves, they can't even see the needs of their partner. And so their partner then says, my needs are not being met. And so they start meeting their own needs. The next thing you know, you got two people meeting their own needs, no giving whatsoever to the other person in what they need. Because we're scared, because we don't trust them. We don't believe that they're going to give back. But let me tell you, when it works, it's beyond incredible, isn't it? I do not know how many times it has happened. I feel bad for my wife in one thing, because I do a lot of experimentation. I love to experiment marital concepts. And so sometimes, I just out of nowhere, I just start giving to her. And you know what? It's amazing. When she is happy, excited, when she is feeling loved, do you know what I get in return? Oh, I get the same. Most of the times, I give even more. Or she gives even more. And then you know what that makes me do? I even want to give even more. I'm like, this is an incredible way to give in relationships. If you're younger, you've got to get this concept down. And your job is to be focused on the needs of the people around you, the needs of your parents, the needs of your partner. And if you do that, it's scary because they will hurt you. They will damage you. They will make you cry. But living the other way is no way to live whatsoever. Yes, Lynn. Happy wife, happy. I've also heard another one. Happy spouse, happy house. Yes, because I want her to give to me too. So, yeah. I'll give to her, she gives to me, and it's amazing how we satisfy each other's needs. And that's incredible. Kids, do your parents satisfy your needs? Do your kids satisfy your needs? Yes, no? The correct answer is yes, they do. Yes, no? Say yes. Wow, we're going to have a talk afterwards, okay. There's no confirmation today, but yeah, I think maybe you and I. Do your parents satisfy your needs? There we go. See, the oldest one in the house is now taking over, and very good, very good. Kids, Rosie, does Grandpa give you your needs? Yeah, he satisfies your needs. Like, Grandpa, I need a new glove for softball. And what does Grandpa do? He goes and gets it. Why do you do that, Dave? That's crazy. You don't get anything back. You do? What do you get back?
I get love.
You get love? Yeah. You get joy? The smile on her face makes you happy? Sydney, Sienna, do they provide all your needs? Yeah, see, they already know now the time we get over it. Do they give to you what you need? Yeah? Yeah, DJ? Mom and I don't know. I know your parents pretty well. Yeah. This is one of those things that when we understand when our parents give us our needs, and let me tell you, as a grown-up, adult, still with the parent who just wants to give, I often forget that in the act of giving, there's love exchange. My dad is horrible. I'm so glad my dad's not here. My dad is horrible at this, because if you show just the slightest interest in any little thing, do you know what he does? Boom, buys it. So we're at Catalina, and I don't know why my dad got obsessed with candles. So he's like, hey, there's a candle shop. I'm like, yeah, Dad, you already bought. I'm speaking about what he buys, because I've got two sisters. He likes to buy Heather things. And I'm like, Dad, you already got her a couple cans. Well, here, she needs more candles. She needs more candles. Okay. So we're sitting there. He's like, oh, hey, look at these necklaces that are here. And I'm like, I don't know. What did you think of the necklaces? I thought they were personally pretty ugly. You thought they were pretty? They weren't what you want. So it was interesting, because finally we've got this thing that if there is something that you want, my dad loves to give just because we love to give love. And then we get that in return. And that's how it is with God. That's how it is with our kids. How it is with our parents. I give my dad love in the best ways I know how. The best way I know how is to watch a movie with him. Especially if it's The Bourne Identity. For the 500th time. And I allow him to talk to it through it, because that's all he does. Or we're watching football on Thanksgiving. All he does is he talks. My dad doesn't know football at all. And yet he talks through the whole thing. Why did he run right into the big group of people that tackled him? It's a running play, Dad. It's designed. Why didn't he just go around them? I don't know, Dad. They're stupid. You know, stupid football play. I give as a sacrifice. Why? Because that's what my dad needs. And that's what he loves. When you think about relationships that you have around you, understanding what it means to give in trust, I think, is crucial. I think that this has very little to do with money for churches. I know that it's used a lot. But I always cringe when, and don't get me wrong, God said it when he says things like, test me on this. I would personally have been much happier if God never said things like that. Because I think sometimes people give with an expectation that we get something back. Right? Isn't that how we often use our spouses? This happens to me quite frequently when Heather says, well, here, honey, let me give you a back rub. And she gets back there and she's got like thumbs of steel. It's just incredible. She's just, and I'm like, oh. And then what happens at the end of the back rub? My turn, right? And I feel bad for her, because you know what I usually do? I'm like my jello arms. I'm like, oh, hold on. That's all I got, baby. It's terrible. Is that how we give? Do we give kids? You ever do this? Oh, Mom, you look so pretty today. Mom, because eventually if your kids come up to you and say, Dad, you know what, you're just the greatest dad in the world, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What do you want? Because that's how we operate. What would happen? Kids, freak out your parents today. And go up to them and just love them. And when they say, what do you want? Say, nothing. Just happy to be your child. Parents, can we do the same maybe? When we give to our kids, are we saying, okay, I got you, Call of Duty, Black Ops 3. Now go clean your room. Is that how love is to be exchanged? Do we do that with spouses? I know it happens in the dating scene, right? Girls, what happens if a guy pays for your dinner? Is there an expectation of return payment of some sort? Oftentimes there is, because that's how we've been conditioned to love. Is that what God did for us? When God sacrificed on our behalf, was there anything that he put on it in terms of strings attached? when Jesus came. It was his kid. I mean, God gave his kid in sacrifice. And again, sometimes I wonder at that. I mean, again, we're the only major religion that has this concept that God gives, we receive, and nothing that we can't give anything that's back that's even close to that as a gift. None. God says, I love you. There you go. My son. Forgiveness of your sins. Grace and mercy to you, fully and completely, no strings attached, because that's how I love. What is our response then? What do we do when someone loves us in that type of way? Almost always, the love is then motivated by just a grateful and thankful heart back to the person, which is why I hate it when things like this are used to try to twist people's arms. Like, give money to the church because if not, you're robbing God and God's going to strike you dead. Oh, yeah. Half of you fall over. I'll be like, all right, well, I know who the givers are then. Yeah, that'd be fantastic. Is that how God operates? Is he standing over you with a club waiting to hit you if you don't do what he says? No, it's quite the opposite. He says, you know what? I love you so much that if you give to me, you know what? I'm going to give more. And again, I hate saying that because I don't want it to be like, oh, I give God $10. Oh, look, he gave me a $10 raise at my work. Is it a quid pro quo with God? No. We don't give in any expectation of receiving back. We can't. There's nothing we have. All he says is, I want to give this to you because I love you. And our response is, God, you're wonderful. You are so grateful. We are so thankful. That's why Malachi chapter 3, again, my apologies that all you've heard of in sermons is that first section. But check out this next part. I mean, I think it's really, really important. You know, starting in verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Did you ask, what have we said against you? You said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord? But we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Isn't that a challenge we have in today's world? That it's hard to watch evil people succeed. Because personally, I would just like to see them be struck dead. I think that would be fun. Like, they would just fall over. Like, all right, that's what you get for not following God. But then at that point, are we going to be following God for all the right reasons? Or are we following God for all the wrong reasons? Again, when God makes a sacrifice, and we say that he has done so much for us, how dare we turn that around in such a way that says, you now owe God. You don't owe God anything. You have the privilege of thanking him with your life. He says it's a mere 10% in terms of that, but that has nothing, again, it's not about the money. It's all about, do we trust that he's going to still provide for us even when we sacrifice? The answer to that is always yes. And it's hard when we look around and see all these other people around us succeeding so well and they don't follow God. It's hard to see millionaires and billionaires and people running for offices of president, and we get angry because how do they succeed and they're just horrible, rotten people. Then we remember something, that what we have is infinitely better. I know what I have is infinitely better. I know it's not about a house that I live in or a car that I drive. It's not even about the family that I have. It's about the assurance and the security that I have that Jesus Christ is my Savior, and that when this world ends, I'm going to be with him. And you can't put a price tag on that, can you? For that, I am so eternally grateful and thankful. And I pray that that is yours as well. And how crazy we get when we start thinking that following God is a burden. Again, as we talked about in chapter 1, we go, oh, gosh, a sacrifice to God, and we sniff contemptuously at what he says. We forget that. I so badly want you to remember verses 17 and following. I just love this. I mean, 17 is just, what a great passage. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. We all have treasured possessions, like Linus has his blanky. God's treasured possession is you. It's worth more than anything. What I give God is pittance compared to what he gives to me. And how blessed I am when I do. How blessed I am when my life revolves around him. I pray that you will start off first and foremost understanding what it means to be God's treasure. And when you understand that, everything else just simply falls into place. Church is not a burden. Singing songs is not a burden. Waking up on Sundays is not a burden. Opening his Bible is not a burden. Giving to God is not a burden. Eating Jell-O in the proper liturgical color of the day is not a burden. Everything becomes a joy filled. And I just also want to tell you, I'm thankful for the relationship I have with you, because you are my treasured possession. As I was talking, how grateful I am to know you, to be a part of your life, how you have entrusted me with spiritual care. And I hope that I will continue to always honor that trust. Because I know when you sacrifice to me by opening up and saying, this is what I'm struggling with, here's the pain that I deal with, here's my sin, I know that that is dangerous, isn't it? Opening up yourself to someone else. But you do it, and I'll never betray that. And I will never hold that against you. I will always pray for you and lift you up and encourage you to be the people that God has called you to be. Because you are God's treasured possessions because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for our times when we have treated giving as a burden. And I understand, Lord, I think as pastors just totally miss the boat. And we're always focused on something else. And instead we treat love like it's a quid pro quo, like you owe us. Like we give to you now, you better give to us. And we're just that bratty, rotten kid. Just has no understanding of what it means to be in a life of thankfulness. Lord, you own it all. When we receive our paychecks, may we just say, that's all yours, God. When we receive a spouse and their love, Lord, it's all yours. When we have kids, may we say, Lord, these are yours. When we have aging parents, may we say, Lord, these are yours. When we have our own desires and dreams, Lord, we give them to you. And even if we were to sacrifice it all, lay everything down, it still would never be enough to thank you for your amazing love. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to return to you, to return to the love that you have shown to us. May we always have a thankful heart.